In your Bible, please. 2 Thessalonians, and our text for today will be chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. If you're able to stand for just a moment or two, would you do that as I read the Word of God in your hearing? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. It reads, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Verse 8, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Verse 10, "When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." And finally, verse 12, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Father, remember us now. Draw very near. We want to understand what you're saying to us. We want to understand what it means for us. And then, Lord, we want to know how to respond. We want to obey you with every measure of strength, and so we confess we need grace right at the beginning to hear and understand and then to obey. We trust you, Father, to lead us in the way we ought to go. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. You may be seated. Our subject again today is the righteous judgment of God. In an article written by Justin D. Long is the author's name. Justin D. Long was addressing the persecution of Christians. And in this article, I want to read two sentences from his article. This is what he says. During this century, he's talking about the 20th century, the century we just finished, right, the 1900s. During this century, we have documented cases in excess of 26 million martyrs. In the 20th century, the past century, 26 million Christians were murdered. Those were the documented cases. Obviously, there were cases that were not documented. This is not people that were persecuted, you know, for all other reasons, with employment and food and all other kinds of persecution. This is just the number of people that were killed. 26 million Christians were killed in the last century. From A.D. 33 to 1900, we have documented 14 million martyrs. This is the data that supports the statement I made to you last week. More Christians died last century than in all of the centuries since Christ died himself. Now, for us in America, that doesn't impress you very much. Almost double the number of Christians have died last century than in all of the centuries since Jesus was here. You still don't understand. 26 million people is the population of Missouri, Illinois, Oklahoma, Kansas, and Arkansas. 26 million people would be you dead, me dead, all my family, all my neighbors, all of your schoolmates, all of the other Christians you know, all of your co-workers, everybody, every neighborhood in St. Louis is empty. Every neighborhood in every town in Missouri is empty. Every neighborhood in Illinois is empty. Every little house and place in Kansas and Oklahoma and Arkansas, 26 million people. That's like driving across all five of those states and it's desolate. Nobody, nowhere. That's how many people died last century. You and I lived through some of that. And the number is increasing this century. My brothers and sisters, this is the age of Christian martyrs. Not in the future, right now. You and I are living in the age when Christians are being killed more than any other age, and we're oblivious to it. Worldwide persecution of Christians continues unchecked today. There's no intervention by the native countries. Africa isn't doing anything about it. India, China, Japan, none of these countries. They're not doing anything about it. There's no intervention by the United States. Some people talk about it, but they're not doing anything about it. There's no intervention by the United Nations. Now, they'll intervene when some other group of people is being persecuted, but not Christians. There's not even any, there's nominal intervention even by large Christian denominations and Christian organizations because people don't care, including Christians. Now, I know we say we care, but how does that work with your family? When you tell them that you care, but they don't see any action, does that work pretty good for you? The Bible does not say love is when you feel real good, right? Love is patient and kind, right? It's actions that demonstrate that we love them. So I want us to think about this as we began our time together this morning. I don't have a statistic, but I'm sure there'll be a staggering number of Christians that will die while we've been here worshiping today. Last week, I gave you a brief history of the suffering that believers have endured throughout human and Christian history up to this present time. I also gave you a brief history of the judgments of God that give us a picture, give us a type, and even a warning of the judgment that is to come when Christ returns. Excuse me. Today, we're going to consider some more details regarding the day of the Lord and the righteous judgment of God. Remember this. The righteous judgment of God will be radically different for Christians than it will be for unbelievers. The consequence of the judgment of God will be radically different for Christians than it will be for unbelievers. But today we will contemplate the impact and the consequence of the judgment of God for the saint. So if you'll find 2 Thessalonians again, we want to look at a few of these verses. Remember, today we're only looking at the impact on Christians, on the believer. Next week we'll look at the judgment of God on sinners and unbelievers. The first thing is this. The judgment of God will reveal the perseverance and faithfulness of believers. It'll reveal the perseverance and faithfulness of the saints. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you have that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. God's thoughts and God's ways are so much different than ours. It's so much different than mankind. God allows his people to suffer. God allows his children to suffer awful and unjust, cruel persecutions, even death. And what's even more staggering at times, God uses some of the vilest people, some of the most wicked people, to persecute his own people. It's beyond our to understand it at times. That's the reason we trust in the Lord with all our hearts and don't lean to your ability to reason and work it out. But here's another staggering thing. God who allows this harm to his children, gives his children grace to hold up under this kind of vile, wicked, unjust persecution. You got to get this now. God gives thee, I told you, grace is more than just favor. Grace is powerful. Grace gives you ability to do what you couldn't normally do. So grace gets involved in the fabric of your life, and you found yourself able to respond like Christ when you didn't think you could. You find yourself able to hold your peace when you didn't think you would. You find yourself able to love those who you know are against you. That's grace. And so grace gets involved in the believer's life, and it gives the believer the ability to withstand this awful persecution, even to handle their murderers with great care and not retaliate. This is tremendous. God gives grace so that the believer can surrender like Christ to their murderers. Yield themselves. Those of you who read the, we talked about starting this effort with the emails last week. And if you read the one that was sent out recently, you saw the woman from Romania. You remember that story? That she was a young engaged woman, been arrested for being a Christian, and they'd taken her to prison, and it was time for her to die, and so they got around her, and she was encouraging the others, and they said a prayer, and the guards came there to kill her. They stepped up and opened the jail cell. She stepped to the front, walked out with them with the grace on her life. The people back here crying heard the shot, and it was over. Where did she get that kind of ability? God. God gets involved in the life of those whom he loves so that they not only live right for Christ, they die for Christ in such a way that their lives are testimony unto death. Some of these people are dying, and the gospel is being preached by their life, by their death. Isn't that what happened on the cross? The soldiers saw something. So there's something different about this man. Grace does that. That's the mystery of God. That's the mystery of God dealing with his people. So all of this is evidence that God is the righteous judge. God is right. So my brother, my sister, don't get the ring in your hand and trying to figure out what's going on. God's got this under control. Amen. He's got suffering under control. Romans 8:28 works for that woman in Romania just like it does for you. It's true for her and it's true for you. Is that right? Yes, it is. And so God is he's the right judge. He's a righteous judge. His judgments against unbelievers are righteous. Is that true? And believers are suffering for a righteous an eternal purpose. That woman went on to. They thought they were doing her harm. Now, they caused some grief, but God's plans and purposes cannot be thwarted. You can't stop God's purposes by killing his people. He's righteous. That's the reason this verse says, you are considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. It is time for us to stop fussing and complaining. God is proving that you're worthy of the kingdom of God by the way you suffer. You're suffering pretty good? I think all of us need to do an assessment, don't we? So, the righteous judgment of God reveals the perseverance and the faithfulness of the saints. All right? Number one. Secondly, in this text I see that the righteous judgment of God will bring relief from those who afflict. You see that in verse 7? And to grant relief, some of your versions may say rest. That's a good translation. It's relief or rest to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Relief, relief, relief. That word means, in the original language, it means release from tension. It's like tension being strung on a bow or tension that's being pulled on a rope, but it's going to be released. Much of our lives is lived in that tension. That tension that life is pulling you one way while you're following after Christ, and persecutors are trying to drive you in a wrong direction while you're following after Christ. But the righteous judgment of God is going to release that tension. When Christ comes to give judgment, there won't be any more fighting. Is that good? Do you believe every knee's going to bow and every tongue confess? Aren't you thankful that you know to do that now? Relief is going to release you from the trouble. It means release from trouble and persecution. Any Christian living when Jesus returns will certainly experience this relief. You know that, right? If you're living under this kind of persecution, when Jesus parts the sky and makes his descent to earth, you will be immediately released, and relief and rest will come for you. But I had to ponder this further. And I confess, I didn't get a lot of help on this from commentators. But you have to think further than that, because everybody's not going to be living when Jesus returns. But everybody is promised rest. Everybody's promised relief. Is that true? That's going to be just as true for those living and those who have died. So I had to think about this further. Some believers in Thessalonica had died. And others were going to die in their suffering before Jesus returned. Yet they were promised relief and rest. Here's a statement I wrote for myself. Now, y'all need to listen very carefully. Listen to me very carefully, okay? At death, the believer enters what's called the intermediate state. Have I used that terminology here before? The intermediate state. Y'all realize, I know a lot of us think that when a person dies, then that's it, they've gone on to glory. That's not the eternal state. That's not the way they're going to be. All right? That's an intermediate state. And that's basically their souls. Their souls have been separated from their bodies. But that's not the way it's going to be eternally. So that's the reason theologians call this the intermediate state. You get this? Now, stay with me. For those of you who've been influenced by Catholicism, this is not purgatory. Purgatory is not biblical. This is not a time when the soul, purgatory basically teaches, that there are people who will die and their souls are not ready for heaven. And so you go to purgatory, this place of cleansing, where the soul can be punished and then God gets it ready for heaven. That obviously is not in the Bible. It's given to man to do what? Die once, and after that, purgatory? No, no. After that, the judgment. Jesus did not say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in purgatory." All right? I'm not being crass. I want you to think about this, okay? So this intermediate state is where the soul will be with Christ, but that's not the way it's going to be eternally. Because when Jesus returns, the soul will be joined to the eternal, the new body, and then the new body will go on into eternity for eternal rest and eternal reward. You understand what I'm saying? So there is still eternal rest even for those who have died. Listen to this. You remember this text in Revelation 14? Listen to this. Verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." There is rest ahead, even for the ones that have died for Christ. Revelation 21. This is so wonderful. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Listen to this. This is the eternal state. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new." That's what we got to look forward to. Is that rest? That's real rest. That's real rest. That's real relief. You go on to find that there'll be no more of the things that plague us now. There'll be no more sin or sinners there. We'll finally know what it's like to be free from the influence of sin. Aren't you looking forward to that? That's real rest. All right, so the judgment of God is going to reveal the perseverance and faithfulness of the saint, and it's going to bring relief from those who afflict the saint. Thirdly, take a look at verse 10. Let me get back there myself. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Thirdly, it will reveal the glory of Christ among and in the saints. The glory of Christ among and in the saints. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Oh my. What is the glory of Jesus? What is the glory of Christ? The glory of Christ is all of his marvelous attributes, all of his wonderful attributes. The glory of Christ is his love and compassion and hope and justice. The love of Christ is all of his wonderful character, his wrath, and everything that goes to make up his character. And you remember in Matthew 17, the Bible says that the glory of Christ bursts forth brighter than the noonday sun. It's like brilliant light that has no distraction. It's pure light.
You and I have not experienced pure light until we see the glory of God. That's the reason men want to hide from it, because they've never been exposed to light like that. The glory of God. The glory of God is coming. Glory, the glory of God at the judgment, Christ's glory will be revealed. He'll be among us. He'll walk among us. We'll love his glory. Not only that, his glory, some of his glory will be reflected from us.
The attributes are going to burst forth from him. These attributes will emanate from Jesus, and they will be reflected in believers, because when he appears, we shall be what? Like him. 1 John 3, I think it's verse 2. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we shall be, but we know this: when he appears, we shall be like him. Isn't this wonderful? That God, who is like the S-U-N, is going to shine his glory, and we'll reflect his glory. We're not going to be little gods like Kenneth Copeland says. No. We will reflect his glory. Jesus, there is no competition. But we'll finally look the way we were created to look. Don't you look forward to that? To finally being everything that God created you to be. A real worshiper of Christ. I don't know this to be true. But I have to believe that sin affects some of the problems that we have in worship, you know. Some folks that have all these problems with singing or whatever, other things that you don't do well. I believe that when all of those things, the effects of sin are removed, can you imagine hearing multitudes upon multitudes, that massive heavenly choir? And your voice will just be one of many. We'll finally know what it means to praise God with one voice. Isn't that good? No competition, no lead singers, no microphones, no boards to have to adjust volumes, and oh, it's going to be wonderful. Here's the point. Jesus will be the object of glory. And he is a marvel to behold. You see, Jesus should be the object of glory for you now. And he should be the one you're marveling at now. Because that's the way it is now, and that's certainly the way it will be. Is that good? He's the object of glory and a marvel to behold. But he will share his glory with all who believe. This is our motivation to suffer. You know, I've heard a lot of teaching about rewards, and obviously the Bible teaches that there are rewards in heaven. But I believe that this issue of being able to share in the glory of Jesus, it's far more wonderful. That I don't even think we don't really understand rewards anyway. Do you? We're just going to have to wait and see what that means anyway. But listen to this. When it comes to glory, the Bible couches glory right in front of the Christian to say, this is your motivation. This is your motivation to go on. Listen to Romans 8. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now listen, that's the fact. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit owns you. And he lets you know you belong to him, right?
He bears witness as to who you are. Then he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering and glorification work together. We move through life, whatever we have to face, moving on to glory. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's it. I keep looking forward to that great and glorious day when Christ will come and we'll be together with him, never to be separated from him again. Is that? Yes, it is. So then the righteous judgment of God will reveal for the saint the perseverance and faithfulness in their lives. It will bring relief from those who afflict, and it will reveal the glory of Christ among and in the saint. And then he concludes with a prayer for brothers and sisters that are suffering. Basically, his prayer is this. He prays, number one, that they will live to please God. Look at verse 11. He prays that they will live to please God. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Live to please God. God is the judge. He is the one who called you. And he is the one who considers you worthy of the kingdom. He is the one who gives you faith and power to obey. Therefore, the Bible says, keep your commitments to God. Obey the word of God. Keep a clean heart. Keep a clear conscience. And live by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit while you suffer. See, he's praying that they would live to please God while they suffer, not just waiting to get out. And American Christians here at New Hope, we have got to trust God to grant the same grace to us. Stop looking for the escape. You don't know what God's role is for your life. Trust him. Live to please him, whatever the cost. What did Martin Luther say? Let goods and kindred what? Go. I know you know that song, but do you know the truth of it? Are you willing to live to please God? Then the last part of his prayer is to live to glorify Jesus, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's life is to reflect the character of Jesus. We're to reflect grace and love and mercy and compassion and justice and all of those wonderful attributes of his character. After all, we're the body of Christ. Amen? We should certainly resemble him in our suffering. Do you think that we're the body of Christ only when he's doing good things, giving us good things? Are you still the body of Christ when you have to suffer for him? Are the brothers and sisters in Sudan and India and China and Peru and Philippines and all these places that are being treated with such horrible injustice, are they still to live for Christ? Are they still to resemble Christ and reflect the character? People should see that we suffer with the same character that Jesus suffered. We must never bring shame to the name of Jesus.
Earlier this year, there was a film release called Amazing Grace. Some of you may have seen it. This film was based on a true story. There was a Christian in Britain named William Wilberforce, and he was a politician. And God, he felt the prompting of God to serve as a politician to abolish the African slave trade in the British Empire. And he spent virtually all of his adult life, his Christian life, pursuing that goal to get slave trade abolished in the British Empire. This happened in the latter part of the 18th century and on to the 19th, in late 1700s into the early 1800s. He finally got the act passed. It was called the Slavery Abolition Act, I believe, of 1833. Do you know he died immediately after it was signed? And regardless of whether people think he wasted his life or not, if his purposes were fulfilled, that's what pleased God. That act was passed the year he died. The Slavery Abolition Act of 1833 abolished slavery throughout the British Empire. Basically, three things I'll mention to you that happened as a result of this abolition. Slaves were set free. Many plantations were shut down. And violators were prosecuted. Okay? Slaves were set free. Plantations were shut down. And the violators of this act were prosecuted. In a similar fashion, when Jesus returns, Christians will be set free. This world system will be shut down. All of the enemies and violators will be prosecuted and judged. It's going to happen. And if you and I have to live and die and wait for it, it's worth doing it. Is that true? The return of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord and the righteous judgment of God is coming soon. And whether we are still living for Christ or whether we have died for Christ, that day will reveal the perseverance and faithfulness of the saints. It will bring relief for those who have lived and suffered for Christ. And it will reveal the glory of Christ among and in His people. Question for you. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you looking forward to the day when Christ will come and judgment will be had? Can you see that day is just on the horizon? How many of you live like the day is right on the horizon? Or how many are going to leave here this morning and go right back into your indifferent lifestyles as if the urgency does not exist? This is our motivation to live and die for Christ. Eternity is just on the horizon. Any of y'all ever watch sunrise? You know, it's even before the sun
peeks out, you can tell that the sun's about to rise, can't you? The light shining. My brothers and sisters, the light shining. You say, well, your date said, I'm not setting any dates. The light's been shining since the first century. Paul told the Thessalonians to be alert. Right? And if they were to be alert, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, most certainly you and I need to be alert and be ready. Can you see it? If you open your eyes, you will see that Jesus is going to come and set things right soon. He's not going to let the blood of his people be wasted for nothing. He won't let the cry of his people continue to go up. 400 years they kept Israel in Egypt. But oh, God heard every cry. And lo and behold, when the time was right, he came, set them free. And I'm sure there were people that thought this was going to be a day just like every other day. But you're wrong. When he comes, don't get caught by surprise. Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians was about? Watch. Be on the alert. Live like you're looking, waiting. He's right on the horizon. I wonder if I'm talking to some people who knows your vision has gotten a little cloudy. Troubles in your life have clouded up your vision. Your personal situations in your family have clouded your vision. Your concerns about the job clouded your vision. Don't know what's going to happen to your medical care, Social Security. Problems in the church got your vision cloudy. But I want to tell you, Jesus is here to help clear up your vision today. He's here to help you see that he's still got everything under control. He's here to help you see that he's coming soon. My brother, my sister, let's get your vision clear today. Don't let trouble in your life cause you to miss the great grace and blessing of living for Christ while you suffer. Jesus will give you grace and strength to run the race that he set before you. Stop comparing your life to somebody else's. It does no good for you to sit around your house and think about how good somebody else has it. You don't know that. Job was right. Life is short and full of troubles for everybody, even the ones you think have got it so good. So run the race that God has set before who? You. Run your race. God will give you grace and strength to run the race he set before you. He'll give you grace to fight a good fight so that when you come to your time to die, you don't have to regret. You can fight a good fight. And you can say with Paul, I've finished my course and I'm ready. Oh, don't you want that to be your testimony? Lord, I have finished my course and I'm ready. Why would you be there regretting all of the things you should have done and you should have said while you got time? Trust Jesus today, my brother, my sister. Call upon him. He'll help you. Remember, you remember what the Bible says in Hebrews 4, I think it is? We do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic. Our high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses, for he has been tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet what? Without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to what kind of throne? The throne of grace, where you can receive mercy and find grace to help you in time of need. Jesus won't reject you if you come to him. My brother, my sister, it's a throne of grace. And when we come to the Lord's table today, would you be honest about where you are? Be real with him. He understands. And I know there are some here who are not Christians. You know that you cannot save yourself. You know that you cannot live a perfect life and please God. And you know that you are not ready for the righteous judgment of God. Well, my friend, young or old, Jesus knows your situation, and he'll do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He'll save you. The question is, will you obey him today? Will you trust him today? My friend, I'm speaking to you for Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Will you believe that, my friend? Will you believe that? And if you're thinking about a place of worship, if you've been considering joining a church, I'd say to you, you need to do that. You need to do it soon. You need to do it today. The day that you hear the Lord's voice calling you to join church, you need to do it. Because he's still right there on the horizon. And you need to be among people where we can learn and love and grow together. We'd love to have you with us if you're thinking about a place of worship and service. Father, thank you now for this time that we've spent together. Lord, I ask that you forgive this lump of clay and my own weaknesses and frailties. Pray that you'd help your people to look beyond the weaknesses and hear you and see what you're saying to them. Lord, help me, help me in my own heart to be willing to live and suffer for Christ. We know you're able and faithful because you never fail. And now, Lord, may it be done according to your will. For your glory, for the good of our own souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.